I hear that. Anyway, welcome everyone. It's good to be here today. It's nice to be here on Vacation Bible School. There is a palpable excitement for the kids that's really unlike just about anything else that we experience with sort of what we call normal worship and things like that. I was talking with Miss Sandy before, and she's like, well, did you do VBS as a kid? And the answer was no. I grew up in a small congregation. I think maybe one time in my entire upbringing did we actually have VBS. And just seeing it now as an adult through my kids' eyes, it's a special time. It really is. I mean, we are blessed normally with great teachers for the kids, and that's a work of service that is just invaluable. But this week, there's just something extra. I mean, you saw it all when you walk in the lobby, and if you walk by in some of the classrooms, no spoilers, but they're amazing. Like, they do so much, and there's skits, there are crafts. In fact, I was talking with someone else this morning, and she asked me, she goes, are you teaching the adult class? And I said, well, yeah. She goes, well, do you have a craft for the adults? And I maybe if we talk Don and Jonathan, maybe we can get a skit or something like that, maybe. But no, but it's good to be here today. And of course, as you know, we're talking about the missionary journeys. And it's Paul's missionary journeys, but of course, let's not forget that he had fellow travelers along with him that were there as well. And when Jonathan first approached me about, you know, would I speak on this? And, you know, we were discussing which missionary journey, what is it going to be, the one that I covered. I will confess something to you. I could not remember the specific things that happened in the missionary journeys. Now, if you had asked me what happens overall in the missionary journeys, I think we can all answer that question, right? Like Paul, other people, they go out and they spread the gospel, they work with small churches, there's some pretty wild stories that happen, and, you know, we can pick some of those things out. But for the life of me, I don't remember exactly what happens in each missionary journey, and I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I might not be the only one there, right? That the specific things, and especially the first missionary journey. It literally was me opening up and being like, oh yes, this is what happens. But that's our task today. We're going to look at the first missionary journey, which comes from Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. And when we're talking about, in general, what happens with the missionary journeys, we think of things like this. I tried to find that map that showed up in like everybody's Bibles for the last 50 years, right? I mean, who has that sort of generic map in the back of all the missionary journeys? I couldn't find that. Google failed me. But, you know, we think about like that. We think about all the missionary journeys that we go on, and we see a mess of lines and routes and congregations, and there are different things highlighted, which you know you can't read on there. But we think of it like that. And there's value to it. Think about all the different places Paul and his companions went. But we lose sight then of what happens in each particular journey because we focus so much on the whole. It's the opposite of miss the forest for the trees, like we're seeing the forest and we're missing the other things going on there. This is the first missionary journey. Smaller. Less distance is traveled in that first missionary journey. Paul starts with Barnabas at Syrian Antioch, or Antioch Seleucia, and he goes through Cyprus and into what is Asia Minor, and he goes to a couple places, and then he doubles back. He goes back over roughly the same route to get back to where he started from. But the first missionary journey is not something to just sort of be passed off. Like, okay, well, it's one of several. He goes to churches. He did that other journey. So, in essence, what's the big deal about this? It is a big deal. Because the first missionary journey is vitally important. It matters to our understanding, not just of what comes after it, but also to our understanding of the church's expansion that we read about through Acts and beyond. And so this morning, as we're focusing on this first missionary journey, I want to do three major things. The first is to just get a sense of what the theme of this journey, what the overriding purpose of the first missionary journey is. Of course, they wouldn't have called it the first missionary journey at the time because, you know, that one's come after it, but we're going to want to look at what the overall theme is. We're going to look at one notable event from the first missionary journey, and then ask ourselves a larger question. Why was Paul and others so successful in converting Gentiles? And so we're going to do those three major things. Look at what the first one's about in general, a notable event, and then overall what's going on in the Greco-Roman world, and answering this question of how does the gospel spread so quickly throughout the rest of Acts. Well, the first thing we need to understand is that the first missionary journey is a turning point in Acts. If you go through the text, it is a pivotal part of it. And, it, you know, and there's always the comeback, well, everything's pivotal, right? But this is a turning point in the book of Acts. The attention is going to shift broadly from what had been, not exclusively, but what had been Peter and the church in Jerusalem and kind of what's going on with spreading the gospel to Jews, into what it will be for just about the rest of the book, which is Paul, his journeys, and speaking to Gentile audiences. This is that dividing point, largely in the book of Acts. And the Bible has been leading us to this. Like, the narrative is very clear. Like, you see little bits that are leading up to little stepping stones. Of course, in the Old Testament, there were references that were sort of overlooked by the Jews of the gospel eventually coming open to the Gentiles, somehow the Gentiles being accepted into God's kingdom. And no one quite knew exactly what that was going to entail. That's the mystery that Paul talks about later, about how the Gentiles are going to get brought into this. But just in the previous couple chapters in Acts, we see things that lead us to this understanding the Gentiles are coming to the gospel. Of course, in Acts chapter 8, you've got the Ethiopian eunuch who is probably a proselyte. But if we can sort of skip ahead and not, I don't think, make an unreasonable assumption, he takes the gospel back into Ethiopia, into what were Gentile audiences. We see that first sort of step there. And then in Acts chapter 9, Paul gets the commission to take the gospel to many people, but including the Gentiles. So we see that in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, it's my first question for everybody. What notable event happens in Acts chapter 10 involving, I won't even say it. What happens in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius, right, and we talk about the Gentile converts. So we see this stepping stone here. And it continues, though, too. We often forget this. Acts chapter 11, there are Greeks that get included into this as well, that the gospel starts spreading to them, too. So we see this has been building up to this. And one thing we should note, and Paul is going to come back to this repeatedly, but especially in Acts chapter 13, is that by opening the door to the Gentiles, this does not signal some sort of abandonment of teaching the Jews. In essence, like, well, you had your chance, now good luck, and we're not going to talk to you anymore. It doesn't never talks about that. But what we see is that the Jewish opposition grows. And once that happens, the door for the Gentiles is opened even further. And many are going to latch onto the gospel and the message worth sharing, which is the topic for today. So if you've got your Bibles, we're just going to skim over what happens in Acts chapter 13. But if you want to follow along, I'll put some scriptures up on the overhead there. Or not overhead, sorry. That's just, see my age there. I remember overheads. So anyway, no, what's up on the screen there? Acts chapter 13, we see the beginning of the first missionary journey. And the first group that Paul and Barnabas are going to speak to is that they are in Cyprus, and they go to Salamis. And the first group they talk to, Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So we see first and foremost, okay, who's the audience? It's the Jews, okay? The Jewish audience there. From Salamis, he goes further into the island of Cyprus there, and at Paphos, in verses 6 through 12, he has this encounter with both a Jew and a Gentile, right? He's got the Roman governor, the Roman proconsul of the area, Sergius Paulus, who, as the Bible says, was an intelligent man, which I'm glad it makes that notation for us. It says this was a smart guy. So, but Paul and Barnabas, he hears them, and he's interested, obviously, but there's someone that opposes what Paul and Barnabas are doing, and it's Elymas. And what does it note about Elymas' background? Other than the sorcerer thing, which is a little bit perhaps a weird translation, but what does it note about him? He's a Jew, right? The Roman governor, a Gentile, is interested, and the Jew is the one that tries to stop him from going over to him. And he tries to oppose Paul, and he gets punishment for that. A Gentile is open to the message, but the Jewish person opposes it. And then we see that Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue, and that's most of what the rest of chapter 13 is about. The rulers of the synagogue kind of open the floor up, and Paul takes that opportunity and gives a speech of some kinds, tying together Jewish history to talk about why Jesus is the Messiah, how Jewish history has kind of led to him. But I'd like to read in We'll start up in verse 42 there. So this will be up on the board, on the screen there, but you're welcome to read along with it. This is from the New King James Version. I was trying to get a lot of it on there, but if it's too small, you can just follow along with it. But so this is the finishing up of Paul's talk. He's in the he's just got done speaking in the synagogue, and he just ended. So we'll pick up in verse 42 there. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. And it goes on there to talk about how they shook off the dust of their feet, and then they left. But what do we see here? We see this message that is preached to the Jews after Paul's lesson. You see some Jews who are saying, "We want to learn more about this," but the Gentiles are coming in large amounts to this too, and they're interested, and they're begging Paul to preach to us again. And you can imagine what that week would have been like between those Sabbaths, right? There is a palpable energy, again, use that phrase, about what's going on here. And the Jews oppose because they see the success that Paul and Barnabas have, and they oppose, they contradict, they blaspheme. And then those pivotal verses, and really verses 46 through 48 are key. "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, we turn to the Gentiles." It's the turning point, the book of Acts. That's the key part. And again, this does not mean that, well, the Jews, good luck with that, you know. In fact, Paul is going to spend a long time talking in another epistle about how the gospel is open to the Gentiles, but it doesn't mean that the Jews are cut out of God's plan. Anybody know where that's from? Anybody know that discourse that Paul says of, you know, the Gentiles have the gospel, but the Jews, it's still available to you too, but maybe the teaching of the Gentiles was meant to bring you in some ways. Anybody remember where that was? Romans chapter 9 through 11. And Romans is broken down like Gentiles need the gospels, Jews need the gospel, and then the end part of it is everybody needs the gospel. But Jews, you're not cut out of this. But it's really about faith in God and faith in Jesus that brings you to it. It doesn't matter necessarily about the background, but the gospel is open to all. And Paul in that passage, and we're not going to take the time to read that, really elaborates on that theme that is developed in the first journey. That God's grace was first offered to the Jews, but many rejected it. But notably, God didn't reject them, they rejected him. And the gospel was still open to them, but now also for the Gentiles, for their salvation. It's a key part of this first missionary journey that we see now the gospel in large amount is going to be brought to the Gentiles. And that's really that larger theme of the journey. The gospel's open to Gentiles now in much larger areas. The Jews are going to oppose some of them, some are going to follow, but we see this opposition and now shaking off the dust of their feet, they're going to go now to the Gentiles in larger number than they had before. Not ignoring but Jews, but focusing more on the Gentiles. Then we get into chapter 14. And if we get into chapter 14, we kind of can trace Paul's journey here. He starts at Antioch, he goes to Cyprus, and then he goes up into the mainland there, which is modern-day Turkey. He goes into Antioch, which is where he gives that sermon, and then he goes over to Iconium there. And Iconium, you have what's captured in the first few verses of chapter 14. And, I'm not going to take the time to read that, but Paul and Barnabas persuade many. But anybody guess who opposes? It's the Jews, right? The Jews oppose once. And you see a theme that is building in the narrative here? They're working. The Gentiles are coming to it. The Jews oppose. But from there, he goes to Lystra. And Lystra is the event, really, of this first journey that I want to focus on. And, you know, Lystra is an interesting place. And, you know, as trying to research what happened at Lystra, I went to where, you know, we always go to find pictures and stuff like that. I went to Farrell's blog, right, because he's got so much good stuff there. So you get some credit there. But Lystra would have been on top of that mound in the background. It's uninhabited today, but that's kind of the setting that is, goes on there. But let's read what happens in Lystra, because this is a key part of what goes on in this first missionary journey, and in my humble opinion, the craziest story that comes out of the first missionary journey, too, that we have at least recorded for us. All right, let's start in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. It says there, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man, having heard Paul speaking, Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, and who, in bygone generations, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things saying, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." I don't know, that's a crazy story, right? I mean, you've got this happening in this position. And, you know, we didn't read, but in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, they were preaching these areas. So this is not the first interaction they've had when they go to Lystra. They are not walking to town, see a guy, and say, "You know what, you're going to be healed." No, it's he's listening to them, and Paul recognizes the faith there. You know, faith comes by hearing. They've been preaching to there, and you see this man. And so Paul heals this lame man. Now, a couple of things we need to do to set this story up. What seems to be missing from this interaction with Paul and Barnabas and the people at Lystra? Which group doesn't seem to be there? The Jews, right. This seems to be a purely Gentile audience. This is also the first major interaction we see in Acts between the gospel and the Greco-Roman religion. It's the first time we see this, really, and we see these things happening together. So this man, he's hearing the message from Paul and Barnabas, and Paul recognizes his faith and heals him. And you can imagine the stunned reaction of people around them, that this person who had never walked, and the Bible makes clear that this is somebody who had never walked, not like they had lost it somewhere, they never done this. And everybody would have seen that they had never done this. They're healed. Now, that's an incredible reaction. They say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Had any other lame people in the Bible been healed up to this point? Anybody think of any examples? Let's just say New Testament. Like, has happened before? Anybody think of any specific examples? Okay, you got Acts chapter 3. You've got Peter healing the lame man there. Okay, another one? Jesus did, right, Jesus did. Luke chapter 5, if I remember correctly. He's healed. Now, not to denigrate what either one of those do, but do we see that reaction that Paul and Barnabas get here in either one of those things? What's the difference? What's the difference in audiences here? Non-Jews. The other ones were Jews, right? The other ones were Jews. And so Jesus and Peter don't get this reaction. But when they show this power of God to a Gentile audience who is unencumbered at this point from Jewish influence, their immediate reaction is, this is the power of God, which had been the point of miracles, right? To show the power of God that was manifested. And they have this reaction. And it's an incredible reaction. And I want to just spend a couple of minutes talking about why this happens. Like, what is going on in this city with these people that when they see that miracle, they react in this way? The answer, I think, lies in the particular culture and history of the location that's here. And again, I will give credit to Farrell. I will make no apologies for mining Farrell stuff when I go through. This is on the left, you see what it's not from this exact area. This is actually a carving from the Louvre, but it's they're going to sacrifice in the Greco-Roman religion on the left there. That's them taking the ox and taking the bull to be sacrificed. And on the right, you see a surviving example of one of the pagan altars that you see there. So when you've got this situation happening on that hilltop that we showed in that previous picture, you've got this happening. You've got the priest of Zeus coming from the temple. He's got the oxen. The people probably are going nuts in the streets. I mean, just, and they're the city is thronging together, and they're going to sacrifice here. And Paul, of course, has to stop them, but we'll talk about that in a moment. But I think by understanding kind of what's going on in the Gentile world, it can help give us clues why so many others throughout Acts, so many other Gentile audiences came to Christianity. So I think this is a key story for us. And we're asking ourselves this larger question as we go through this, kind of why so many people came to the gospel. And to be honest, that can be kind of a dangerous situation. Like, well, why did people believe the gospel? Because what's always the immediate answer, especially from Christians? Because it's the truth. It's God's word, right? But, and I'm not denigrating the power of God in any way whatsoever, but it's like the parable of the sower, right? The word of God is the seed. Is the seed different based upon which ground it's getting? No, the seed's the same. It's a different reaction, though, among different people. And what causes people to have different reactions about the gospel? It's their past, their pre-existing beliefs, their understanding, those type of things. And so people interpret it, hear it, come to it for different reasons. So please don't think that I'm trying to denigrate the power of the gospel here. But it gives us an understanding of why so many people are going to flock to this. So let's talk about this particular answer. And, you know, not to go too much into Greco-Roman religion, although that would be fun, but I teach this stuff normally, so it's an enjoyable thing. But you know that the Greco-Roman religion is polytheistic. There are lots of different gods. There are gods that we have heard of, like Zeus up there, and there are a lot of gods that we hadn't heard about, and truthfully, most people in the Greco-Roman world probably hadn't heard about. Because in the Greco-Roman pantheon, not all gods are equal. In fact, some gods are important, some gods are powerful, and some gods are, relatively speaking, pretty pathetic. They just don't do much. They're gods, but they have more power, but they're not all that important. But we also know, and just from reading the Bible, we know this too, that individual cities also had local gods. Oftentimes, a local city, for whatever reason, would latch on to a particular god, and that god would be the chief god or goddess of the city. And they would worship that god or goddess specifically. Think Athena or Diana at Ephesus, right? That was the particular god or goddess. And they might worship the other ones too, but that god or goddess was the patron or of that city, and so there was a special amount of worship for that. So there was a local aspect of worship like that. Now, they might recognize all the gods, but to them, some gods were more important, some more worthy of worship. And in the Greco-Roman religion, gods represented different phases of existence or action. Some gods represent things like fertility. Some gods represent war, the sea, etc. You can go on down the list there about all these different things that gods did. And you had gods, again, that you'd heard of, big things, and then you had gods that were smaller and, you know, you didn't really think that much about. But even small areas or small elements had gods or goddesses. As I mentioned, some strong, some not. But Greco-Roman religion, you were always constantly worried about offending a god by ignoring them. Do we see that in the New Testament at all? When Paul's at Athens, what does he play off of there? What does he see the altar to? Because they were worried about missing any of them. They were worried that they had missed one of them. And so they were concerned because they didn't want to offend it, so they wanted a catch-all. Oh, this is the unknown, so in case that god or goddess got mad, hey, we got something for you. That's how that fits, because they were constantly afraid. And again, you could have a god of the storm, you could have a god of that little patch over there of grass in the clearing. There was no limitations to what a god or goddess could be in terms of their power. This was the world that the gospel comes into, about offending gods, ignoring them. And there are stories in the Greco-Roman history of myths and things like that that of interactions of the gods and goddesses with humans. One thing we know is that most often the gods or goddesses were not of pure moral character. They weren't like down there necessarily for their own good. They caused problems. They picked favorites. They fought in wars on one side or the other. They weren't a pure moral character, but there were some gods, like in Roman religion, which actually Jupiter was their chief god. And we, by the way, we talk about the Romans adopting Greek gods, and that's why you've got Roman and Greek names and things like that. The Romans had a lot of gods before the Greeks, and they kind of merged them. Jupiter, who became Zeus in their minds, is actually predating the Greek history. But for the Romans, Jupiter tried to reward good behavior and punish wrongs. Tried to favor people who were doing good and punishing wrongs. And whether Jupiter or Zeus and things like that was the chief of the gods. Zeus, Jupiter, was powerful, was the most powerful, but not all powerful. Not the omnipotent, omniscient God that we read about in the Bible, anything like that. But gods looked like humans. And in early Greek periods, many seemed to try to appease the gods, to try to live in harmony with their will, and participate in festivals and rituals to the gods. But what was tricky was you didn't quite know what the gods wanted because there's no actual text in the Greco-Roman religion. So what does that god or goddess want? I don't know. We'll just give them something, right? Because there's nothing that can really lay that out. But even as the Greco-Roman world goes forward and getting more philosophy and rational thought, many Greeks are still very religious. We kind of forget that too. A lot of Greek people are religious in this time period. We think that they're kind of past all that stuff in their history. No, not anyway. They have distant gods. The gods don't talk to them that much, but you know they are important nonetheless. But as far as Jupiter or Zeus is concerned, what archaeology tells us is that in the region that Paul is in at Lystra, Jupiter is worshipped probably more often than any other god. It is the chief god of that area. And often it is associated with other gods. Usually Zeus is seen with other gods. And in this particular region, anybody guess who the other deity is that's most often associated in the carvings? Hermes. That's the background of this area. Those were some of the chief gods of these areas. And when Paul and Barnabas come and perform this miracle, they play into local religion, local faith here. But the past was important. And we talk about this area. There is a famous Roman poet named Ovid, and I'm sure you've got his works on your shelf. I didn't know it. I'm told he's a classic. I don't know much about him. But he was one of the most famous Roman poets in existence. And he wrote a book that was very quite famous, a narrative poetry, and it was called Metamorphosin or Metamorphosis. But anyway, in that book, which he had lived kind of right like 40 BC, kind of 20 AD, something like that, he tells the story of Philemon and Baucis. Philemon and Baucis. In this story, you've got Jupiter and Mercury who have come down into the region of Phrygia, which is the greater region that Paul is in at the time. And in this story, Philemon and Baucis are an elderly couple. And Jupiter and Mercury come down to this region disguised as peasants, and they seek hospitality, and they go knock on doors, and they say, will anybody put us up for the night? But all the people say, no, we don't want you here, and they close the door on them. No one shows hospitality. Until eventually they reach a poor peasant couple, Philemon and Baucis. And although they are poor, they kind of roll out the red carpet for the gods. They don't know they're the gods. They're just dressed, they're kind of in disguise. And they have them into dinner, and they have one bird, and they're going to kill this bird to kind of show their guests hospitality. But over dinner, it comes out, these aren't normal people. Ovid explains, Jupiter and Mercury are in the form of people, and they're there now in the town. And basically, the gods tell Philemon and Baucis, you are going to be okay because you took care of us. You recognized us. You gave us honor. Go to the mountains because we're about to wipe out your town. And the story goes that they go up to the mountain, they turn back, and the flood wipes out their town. And everything is gone by the end of it, except for the house of Philemon and Baucis, which has now been made into a temple. And Philemon and Baucis are made priests and priestess of Jupiter and Mercury. And popular legend said, the gods are going to come back again. Now, that's the context that Paul and Barnabas go into. And so, when they perform this miracle, what's the reaction? This is it. We've been waiting for it. The gods have come back to us, and we're not going to make the same mistake again. We're not going to, you know, tick them off again. We're going to show them hospitality. And so, when Paul and Barnabas try to stop them, or start to do this, the reaction is, the gods have come back. It's their local culture that shows us that. And then Paul and Barnabas try to stop them, right? They say, don't do this. We're people just like you. But then what does it say after they make that defense and they say, no, we're not, you don't need to do this to us? What's the reaction among the people? What does the Bible say? They want to re-sacrifice to him even more. It doesn't stop it. It actually just makes them more eager to do it. Why? I think a part of it's because of the words that Paul uses there. He says there, we are also men as the same nature of you. Turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. Guess what Jupiter was known for in the Greco-Roman religion? He is the father of heaven, the giver of light, and the god of sky and thunder. Of course, this will be what Jupiter says if he is testing us. But no, we're going to sacrifice to him even more. See, those words played into beliefs, as did the idea that gods do come down, they do miracles, and they did not always want attention, but they want reverence. What's the message that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching? That a divine being came into the world yet looked like an ordinary person to serve the people. That's Jesus. But can you see how in the Greco-Roman world that seemed to fit in with what they had believed at the time? Yeah, those things make sense to us. But what's the overall thing going on? People want a connection with a God. There is something innate in the human beings that we want a connection with the divine. We have a spiritual need, and I think God implants us in that to have us seek after him. There is a spiritual need to this. And people want that in the Greco-Roman world. They want a God who is there, who interacts with them, who cares for them. This is such a rare event because most of the time in Greco-Roman religion, the gods are in the past. The gods are doing other things. The gods aren't really interacting with them. They read stories about that, but it's not real necessarily to them. And now Paul and Barnabas are saying that God does do that for you. But we also see that the worship is short-lived. Anybody know what happens to Paul and Barnabas once the Jews kind of come down and tamp down the enthusiasm? What happens to Paul? Anybody know? We didn't read this part, but they get stoned, right? And they think he's dead, but he comes back, and they continue on their way, and they keep on preaching. The Jews come down and try to stop this again. But as we go through the rest of the first missionary journey, people do convert because we showed you in the map that Paul and Barnabas double back. And they start strengthening the converts, which tells us there were converts in those areas, and probably a lot of Gentiles. It wasn't just Jews. There were a lot of people who were coming to the gospel. And so maybe that's the next question that we want to get to. This is a map of the Roman Empire, but why did so many Gentiles convert? Throughout this missionary journey and the other missionary journeys, why does this matter? And I think, again, just like it happened in Lystra, the answer is in culture and in history. In the Greek world, before even Roman control, you had an area where you didn't have Greece as we know it. There's not one government for all of Greece. There's a lot of small city-states that are all self-governing. Towns are individualized in that sense. But where you were from in the Greek world mattered, and it mattered a lot. And being a recognized member of the community meant that you were born there. And only if your family was from that town and you were acknowledged by other citizens could you take part in the governance of that city. In fact, that's where we get the idea of democracy from. And if you were a full member, a full citizen, you could take part in the politics, you could take part in the military, and that's where we get the idea of equality from. There's an equality among the citizens, that you were all in this together, you were all equal in that sense. Now, we should note that full citizens are all male at this point, but being a citizen meant more than just political power and standing in the community. It meant you could take a part in town life, in the social life of those towns, the communal events, especially the religious festivals and rituals. And see, to belong in a Greek city-state usually meant fully sharing in the worship of the local gods. If you were a member of that town, you got to worship the gods. If you were not, you were kind of on the edges of things. That mattered. And that mattered probably more than we give it credit for, that it mattered where you were from. That's where you had that locality. If you had rights in a town, if you were a citizen, you had rights there. You went to the next town over, you had no rights. Where you were from mattered. You meant something. You mattered in the town that you were from, where you were a citizen. It was not open to newcomers, citizenship. It took generations sometimes to actually be acknowledged as a citizen. And also, conversion's not really a thing in Greco-Roman religion. You don't go out and proselytize. You don't talk about why your God is so great and why you should follow them. You're born into your faith. There's a social aspect to that faith, though. It means being part of a town. It defines, in some ways, who you are. But if you were a new arrival to a town, You were on the outside of things. You were not a part of the political, social, or religious life. You weren't part of the community. You were not accepted, and you were forever going to be an outsider, at least for generations. Because so much in the Greco-Roman world to this point, your sense of place, your sense of belonging, your sense of connectedness was tied to religion and your exercise and participation in religion. And it wasn't universal. If you left your town you were from, you were going to be outside of things for a long, long time. You know, we read about that story about in Acts 19 about Diana at Ephesus or Artemis at Ephesus and silversmiths and things like that. And we so often focus on why does Demetrius the silversmith get upset with Paul and teaching about how the goddess isn't really a god, right? What's the stake in there? We oftentimes focus on he had a financial interest in this, right? But what's the second part of that if you go through the explanation? Because all these people are coming to worship. It tells us that it mattered to them. It wasn't just about money. It was about their sense of standing in the world. They were somebody because they had the shrine to Diana. It mattered to people where you were from and who you worshiped. Now, going place to place and not being accepted, maybe that wasn't a big deal in pre-Roman times when people rarely moved, but in Roman times, they do. And you get here in the sense of this picture of how big the Roman world is by the second century. We oftentimes talk about this idea, the fullness of time, right? You've heard that phrase before. It's mentioned in Ephesians 1, Galatians 4, the fullness of time. We talk about, you can travel in Roman periods like that, and that's true. And a lot of people did travel in Roman times. And a lot of people moved. And they moved for the same reasons that we move today. Job opportunities, you've got some other kind of thing that pushes you somewhere else. People moved, and they largely moved. And see, localized religion was one thing. But when you have large kingdoms, large empires like the Roman world, that challenges localized religion because people move frequently. Non-citizens enter cities. But guess what? They can never really become citizens in those areas. They can never really have a full stake in the community. Or the gods, or the goddesses. What does that mean? They have a lack of connection to the religious life of the time. Even after generations. While Roman citizenship might have been universal, again, look at Paul throughout the rest of Acts, local citizenship was something different. If you weren't acknowledged by the others, you weren't a part of things. And you weren't going to be for some time. You were outside the mainstream. The truth is, many people were outside of the religious systems of the day in the first century. There were a lot of people who had no real connection to religion, although they might have been yearning for something. You know, you could have a non-citizenship religion, non-localized religion take hold, like Judaism, but it's still kind of tied to a city. It's still a complicated process to be fully accepted as a Jew, the proselytization process. What have you got then? You've got a lot of people in the first century who lack a religious connection, who lack a sense of understanding, acceptance in the communities that they're at. That sense of community as people traveled and moved was really gone, and they craved spiritual things because the Greco-Roman religion, no text, no doctrine, no real connections with the divine. But the Christian message, and that message we're sharing that we're talking about this week, it resonated with a lot of lonely, disaffected people that were outside the mainstream. And there were a lot of unconnected people in the first century who were looking for something that the gospel was going to offer. See, the Greco-Roman world had a lot of people who were newcomers, who were unaccepted by those around, who faced inequality. This was a hierarchical society. And that inequality is based upon gender or wealth, it was an aristocratic society, or their position as being slaves. So why does the gospel message ring so powerful to them? What does it tell you? The gospel message was of Jesus, a God who cares for the people. You know, the core tenets of Christianity would have been very appealing to people in the first century. God loves you. You know, we sing that song, Jesus Loves You, and we kind of dismiss that sometimes as being a kid's song, but that is a pivotal song, right? Think about that message. Jesus loves you because the Bible tells me so. He loves me. And if you're looking for something in life to tell you that you are connected, that you belong, that you matter, Jesus loves you. And there's something even more radical than that because in the first century, Jesus loves you. Didn't matter if you were born rich. Didn't matter if you were connected, didn't matter if you were educated, didn't matter if you were talented, didn't matter if you were male. No matter who you were worthy of God's love. That's a powerful message in the first century. That God draws no distinction between the lowly slave and the mightiest aristocrats, or male and female. That's revolutionary stuff in the first century. That's appealing things. You know, we look at these maps and Paul goes all these different places, but what does he say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28? We've read this before. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We kind of just, I tend to think we don't fully appreciate what that would have meant in the first century. That's radical stuff. You matter, no matter what your background is. God loves you, and you're equal in all ways to everybody else, that you're better in society or connected. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And I think the other one too, Colossians chapter 3, Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. We're talking about different ethnicities, different religious backgrounds, different people that behaved in a whole bunch of different ways than we would expect. You know, we look at those things now and say, okay, it's Jews and Gentiles. But this is an encompassing faith that is unlike anything else that you can think of at the time. We forget how stratified society was in the first century. But that's what Paul brings the message to. Gentiles, you have access to the gospel. And sure, that meant bringing in people into the church with different pasts that was extremely complicated. But the radical message for all believers, but especially the Gentiles, was now they belong and are equal in the eyes of God. You know, what does Paul write about when he talks about Corinth? What metaphor does he use about all different members of the church? You're all members of what? The body, and you all matter. No one else was given that message in the first century. You all matter to God. God loves you. You're worth it. Because each of us has value in Christ, who looks at our inner worth and past what anybody else in society might see. Christianity in the first century gave the common people hope when nothing else would. It gave people a sense of dignity. It gave inner strength. It gave a sense of community too. It gave connectedness to people who craved some spiritual connection in that first century. You know, we look at what happens in Acts chapter 14, and I've read a bunch of commentaries and things like that that say, oh, these people in Lystra, they're all just like, I called them like country bumpkins, hicks, they're rustic peoples, they're unintelligent. I think that's unfair. They were just craving a connection with the divine. And when Paul and Barnabas come there, they're latching onto that. And then from their backgrounds, but when they hear that message, they respond when they see that power. But the Christian faith provided something to people in the first century. That's a message worth sharing. And think about calling each other brother and sister. If you were alone in a new town and no one connected you, and you saw a bunch of people that were helping each other out, worshiping with each other, providing for each other, treating each other like family, would you find that appealing? Of course you would. That's what a lot of people did in the first century. In fact, the early church was known for that. It gave people a fulfillment of that fundamental need to belong and to connect with the divine. Now, as you look through the rest of the... Oh, yeah, go ahead.
As you know, I'm from South Africa.
Yeah.
If anybody knows anything about South Africa, it's the word apartheid.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a very descriptive term of the feelings years ago between blacks and whites.
Mm-hmm.
They were apart, hated. And now when you go there with the gospel and you preach the message that we're talking about...
Mm-hmm. Do. And that's the powerful message of the gospel. Everybody's the same. And that God loves you. And what does Paul spend a lot of the rest of the epistles talking about? In churches, you got a lot of different people here. Y'all got to get along, right? Isn't that kind of one of the bigger themes, is you've got to make this work? And, you know, we talk about that. We talk about those individual problems. You can talk about Corinth all day, what goes on in that congregation. But what is Paul saying? You know, you got to work out those individual differences, but what else? Other people are watching you. Other people want to see what's going on in the church. And if you can't deal with things, if you have to go to get legal matters decided by someone outside of the church, or you don't respect each other, people are going to see that. People are attracted to the gospel because they see in some ways how Christians treat each other. That's sometimes the first way that they see it. How we act, how we behave. And then there's the doctrine, of course, but they see how we behave. And so it was in the first century. It matters. Many of the people that were Gentiles are to come into the churches, and they're converted because of their belief and because of their attraction to the gospel message, but it matters because of what it offers to them in the first century. And that's not talking about, you know, weakness of the gospel, not at all. But it matters because it gives people that message that's so powerful, that message we're sharing, that Paul's going to take all throughout the rest of the rest of his journeys. The gospel includes everybody. God loves you. And, you know, we talk in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I mentioned Corinth a few times, so I was thinking about it, but He talks about how why you shouldn't go to court against each other. And those last few verses, and I'll just read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's just start in verse 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." You know, we talk about all the bad things that are in that list. Idolaters is one of them. That's where a lot of these people come from. It's that background. But what does it matter? "And such were some of you, but now you're washed. Now you're sanctified." It doesn't say, well, now some of you are still on the outskirts. Now or some of you are still unaccepted because you got to prove yourself for a while. You're accepted by God. That's an amazing reaction to the gospel. And we see it so strongly in this first missionary journey when we see what the people, the Gentiles, are flocking to the gospel. And they're going to continue to flock to the gospel through the other missionary journeys. Okay, so our time is up for today. We're going to have a brief couple minutes of let you stretch your legs and stuff before the kids come back. But any questions that I can answer? Anything come up that we need to say before we close? Yeah. Oh, Ovid. It's metamorphosin. I don't speak Latin, but it's a metamorphosin. But in that, in this long narrative poem, and again, it's long, is the story of Philemon and Baucis, who are in that region there. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. 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 Oh, yeah. Yeah. And I'm glad you brought that up because it's the only specific, like, regional one that's brought up in those verses, right? I mean, like, Greek and Jew, those are more encompassing, but Scythian. Scythian was the byword in the first century for barbarian, for uneducated, low-class, let's just say horrible people. They were violent, they dressed weird, they were from the far eastern areas. We would think sort of the Asian steppes if you go east out of this area. But what is Paul saying here? They're just as equal. How tough would that be for a Jew, a well-born Jew, who had converted to Christianity, but had followed all the rules and done all this stuff, and now Paul's saying, that one's equal to you in the eyes of God. That's what the gospel message calls us to. Accept all those people because the message hits everyone, because it's a powerful message, no matter who you are. Any other questions? All right, thank you all for your attention. We got about 10 minutes before the kids come in, so you can stretch your legs and go to the back if you want to. Thank you.